I don't think there's been a week in the years that we've been doing this where I've felt less organized and less prepared to present a teaching than this morning. Even though I've probably done more studying this week than any week I've ever done in my life. But the difficulty is that we're not learning math or geography or science. We're trying to learn things that are not of this world. Yet the only tools we have to learn spiritual things are symbols. Everything that God would try to teach us that's spiritual, the tools He uses are physical. This is why Yeshua taught in parables. He would talk about things like lost coins or lost sheep or leaven or water or wine or bread or light or darkness. He would talk about hands and eyes. He would talk about dust and diamonds and pearls. He would talk about these things that we knew because right behind the words lay the spiritual realm. Right behind the tissue of the talk lay the spiritual world that he was really attempting to get across. And so by trying to bring across the physical, he's hoping to catch a glimpse of the spiritual, because the spiritual really cannot be put into words. There's a saying in Judaism, as above, so below. As above, so below. In other words, what it's saying is, the reality and the truths and the principles of the spiritual world are illustrated for us in the physical world. Above and below is not geographical. Above is referring to the world of the spirit. Below is referring to the world of the physical that we live in. So we have a real tough task ahead of us. And not only that, but we have John. We have John, who of all the writers in the New Testament, possibly the writers in the Bible, had a deeper insight into who God was and into who Yeshua was than any other writer. His gospel is so entirely different, of a different quality, of a different character. It's like the Alps of the Scriptures that reaches the highest points. And this only makes sense, too. Think about it for a moment. John was one of the first disciples, so he walked with Yeshua during all those three and a half years that Yeshua walked and taught. He saw all the miracles, heard all the words. He was also one of the disciples who was on the mount and saw Yeshua transfigured. Okay? There are only a few of the disciples, two or three up there, who got to see that. John was one of them. John was the only disciple who was there at the crucifixion. All the rest ran away. John was the only one who was there. So he saw the crucifixion. He heard the words that came from Yeshua's mouth when he was on the cross. It was to John that Yeshua entrusted his mother Mary after Yeshua would be gone. So John got to spend quality time with the mother of Yeshua. And I'm sure he heard from her things that the other disciples did not hear. Then after the resurrection, he saw Yeshua along with all the other disciples. And then after that, John lived longer than all the other disciples. He was in his 90s, we believe, when he wrote this gospel. He had seen a lot of the failings of the beginning of the Messianic community and its successes, its growth. He had seen many Gentiles begin to join the movement. Not only that, he had been exiled to the island of Patmos, and there he had his vision that's recorded in Revelation. This is something that's not granted to any of the other apostles. So after all of that, no wonder John's gospel is so different. It's so spiritual. And even though everything John says is historically accurate, it was not history John was interested in teaching us. He was interested in speaking to us in his old age from the realm of the spiritual in hopes that we could grasp the spiritual reality behind the words. That's our task. Now, how do I, as a teacher, get that across? What kind of spiritual audacity must we have to say we're going to take an hour on a Saturday morning and cover these words that were the product of 90 years of life, 30 or plus years spent speaking and knowing and hearing Yeshua, a product of seeing his apocalypsis, his apocalypse, his revelation, of seeing his resurrection, of talking to Paul, of talking to the other apostles, and seeing the growth of the Messianic community, and living through all of these things, seeing the death of all the other apostles, and being alive, and seeing all this, and speaking to us from that vantage point. We're going to take an hour and try to grasp the depth of what he's saying in these few verses. It's not going to happen. So that's why I feel like I've been given a task that's impossible. It is an impossible task. But I was comforted this morning at home as I was preparing the prayer service and reading that second chapter of Perkei Avos. And what does it say? It says it's not up to us to finish the task, but we're not allowed to quit. And so I'm not going to quit, but I'm surely not going to finish this task. It's just not going to happen. So my prayer is that God just gives us eyes to see. There are going to be a lot of scattered thoughts here because, you know, in the spirit realm, there's no length and width and breadth and gallons and miles and pounds. You can't measure things. Everything's one. Yet in this world, things are kind of split apart, sprinkled apart. So I'm just kind of giving you some sparks that kind of fell into my lap as I studied this week. And my prayer is the Holy Spirit will come alongside you and instruct you in me and these things that I'm just going to attempt to share. I want to share this, and I know there are people who disagree with me about this, but I still want to emphasize something here that I think is important. Vince loaned me a set of tapes by a rabbi about Yeshua and the Gospels. Wonderful, wonderful set of tapes. In fact, I keep thinking I'm going to put them here in the library so everybody can borrow them. They're wonderful. And this rabbi, Messianic rabbi, is a wonderful teacher. But here's something we disagree on. But that's okay. You'll see the light someday. That's all right. I'm sorry. That sounded really haughty, didn't it? But it's just one of these things I feel so strongly about. I feel the evidence is so strong that I'm going to teach it as fact. There are four Gospels. Around God's throne, there are four living creatures, one with the face of an ox, one with the face of a lion, one with the face of a man, one with the face of a flying eagle. And remember, as above, so below, around the tabernacle, Israel is divided into four major camps, three tribes, three and three. And over one set of three, there was a banner, and on that banner was the face of a lion. On one of the other encampments of three tribes, there was the face of an ox. On a third banner was the face of a man, and on the fourth banner, a face of a flying eagle. Okay? Why these four creatures around God's throne? Why these four banners around the tabernacle of Israel? Why four Gospels? Because they teach us four things, four characteristics of our Messiah. Matthew portrays Yeshua as the king. Matthew begins his Gospel with a genealogy. And it traces the genealogy from Abraham on down through Joseph, Yeshua's adoptive father, and showing that Yeshua is the son of David, the king. And in fact, he breaks up his genealogy into generations of groups of 14. 14 from here to here, 14 generations from here to here, 14 from here to here. Why the number 14? Because you take the name David, David in Hebrew, it's Dalet, Vav, Dalet, which is 4 plus 6 plus 4. It adds up to 14. So he's even grouping the generations in terms of the name of David, to show that Yeshua is the king of the Jews, the king of David. And in his gospel, more than any other, he refers to Yeshua as the king. Okay? So, this is the lion. This is the lion. This is the symbol of Judah. Remember, Judah's symbol was the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. And the Hebrew word for lion is the word Ari. And notice it begins with the letter Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The letter that's component parts equal 26, so the letter itself equals 1. You know all this, right? It's a letter that represents God and his essence more than any of the other letters. It'd be A-R-I. Mm-hmm. A-R-I, Ari. Mark, on the other hand, is the shortest of the Gospels. He doesn't give any genealogy. It's like the Messiah comes out of the gates, working miracles, serving people, laying down his life, accomplishing things. Mark portrays Yeshua as the servant. Now, it's important that we have Matthew and Mark in balance. Because if you tend to look at Yeshua as the king, but not as the servant as well, we can tend towards legalism. But if you tend to look at Yeshua as your servant and not as your king, then all of a sudden you'll go to a degree of liberality where Yeshua is your gopher. He has to do this, he has to do that, he has to answer your prayers, he has to work this miracle, he has to provide for you, boom, boom, boom. Johnny on the spot, Yeshua has to do your bidding. We need to keep these two things in balance. He is our servant. He has come to lay down his life into service. But he's our king. And we're to learn from his example, learn what it is to obey and serve him. We must keep these two side by side and in balance. One to the exclusion of the other leads to imbalance and to falsehood. And the Hebrew word for ox is eleph. And you could spell that E-L-E-P-H or A-L-E-P-H. Some people say, well, instead of an ox, it was a calf. Well, you're all right. That Hebrew word is egel. It still begins with the letter aleph. Okay? So, the ox portrays Messiah as the servant, the worker. Then we come to Luke. Is it the longest gospel? Matthew is the longest gospel. Luke's is the longest. Which is longest? So I didn't study on this because I knew it so well, and so much for what I know. Matthew's the longest, isn't it? Or Luke's? Well, there's something you can look at. Should be too hard to figure out. But Luke was a physician. And Luke starts his gospel with a genealogy, but instead of starting with Abraham and going down through Yeshua's adoptive father Joseph to show that he's king, he starts with Yeshua and goes through Mary's genealogy all the way back to Adam to show that Yeshua is the Son of Man. Luke had a trained physician's eye. He gives us more details about Yeshua's emotions and about details about this and that. Some people say that Luke was the only gospel writer who was not a Jew. Not so. And this is one of the things I learned from the tape Spence gave me. Luke was very Jewish. In fact, he was Paul's nephew. His name is referred to in Acts as Paul's nephew. And his is the most Jewish of all four of the Gospels. The most Jewish, not the least. So he portrays Yeshua as a man. There are two Hebrew words for man. One is Ish, and one is Adam or Adam. They both begin with the letter Aleph. Okay? And then we come to John's Gospel. John's Gospel. How does he start his Gospel? What's his genealogy? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? That's his genealogy. Our Messiah is God in the flesh, God incarnate. He is the Son of God. He's the exact image of God in this world, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1. So he portrays Yeshua as the flying eagle. No animal flies higher than the eagle. It's the loftiest. Okay? It's the one that's the highest above the earth. So the flying eagle is a picture of this characteristic of Yeshua as God in the flesh. Now, Luke and John, we need to keep in balance. If you only think of Yeshua as God and not as man, then he's going to be so distant from you, you cannot relate with him, and you will not try to emulate him in your actions. On the other hand, if you see him only as a man and not as God, then somehow you will not respect him and honor him to the degree that's due him. You need to have the two in balance once again. You see that? Now, what is the Hebrew word for eagle? Well, let's put it this way. It doesn't start with aleph. It starts with ayin, all the way down at the other end of the alphabet. It doesn't start with aleph. Why not? Why does the pattern break down here? I believe it's because of this. You see, in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, we read the Messiah, we know that he's a king. We can see that he's a servant, and we can see him as a man. All three of these aspects of his character are portrayed clearly in Tanakh. And the Jews look for a Messiah to come who's a man who'll be born not of a virgin, just born, live out a nice long life, restore peace to Israel, and then die. That's their idea of the Messiah in a nutshell. Seeing the Messiah as God is not something that's really brought out, it's hinted at, but it's not clearly laid out in the Tanakh. This is something that comes through the Messianic Scriptures, what we call the New Testament. So what we do is we go to the language of the New Testament, which is Greek. And the Greek word for eagle is atos. And it begins with the first letter of the Greek alphabet, alpha. You see that? This is a revelation that's hinted at, but not completely revealed until we come to the Messianic Scriptures, and especially to John's Gospel more than any other Gospel. And that's something to wrestle with. It's a difficulty. How is it possible that God can become flesh, the Word can become flesh and dwell among us? And I'm not about to try to explain it either, any better than John does. Because I don't think we can improve upon his description. You know, I had originally planned early in the week that we would get into the whole topic of the Trinity. And I decided, not interested. Don't even want to go there. Why spend our time trying to discuss the Trinity when John puts it best, verse 14, and the Word, who was with God and was God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the truth. That is something you don't have to wrestle with, but it is something you can explore. It's something you can delve into and spend a lifetime grasping the truth that lies behind those words. How is such a thing possible? You know what we have a problem with? Here's our problem. I think it's summed up in Psalm 119, verse 25. Psalm 119, verse 25. You need to put the reference down. Well, listen to these words. I'll read it two or three times. Listen to this. My soul, the word there is nephesh, the physical part of my being, the physical part of my inner life. My nephesh clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I'll read it again. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according your word. My soul clings to the dust. In other words, the way I think, the way I feel is very dust-oriented. It's very physical-oriented. I'm made from dust. My body goes back to dust. Dust is the food of the serpent. Dust is what we walk upon. Dust is what we clean out of our houses. And everything we deal with is with the dust. This is the physical, the code word for the physical realm. And my soul clings to that. My soul's familiar with that. My soul thinks in terms of that. But then he says, but God revive me. The word there is kanini. Make me alive. Make me alive. Make me alive according to your word. Your devar. Make me alive according to your word. Because life doesn't come from dust. Life comes from God. How did God make Adam? Formed his body of the dust of the earth. And then what? He breathed his neshama into his nostrils and became a living soul. He's saying, Lord, I'm so familiar with dust. And that's what my soul is oriented to. It gravitates toward that. But God, there's a part of me that calls out to you, revive me according to your word. You know, you want to understand the incarnation. People try to wrestle with this and come up with theories about it. People try to be helpful and they come up with phrases like one God and three persons. And I don't know who came up with that phrase. It doesn't come from Scripture. It's based loosely upon Scripture. But whoever came up with that phrase, I'm sure they were trying to be helpful. But I don't think there's any phrase in Christianity that's caused more confusion and caused more distance between Jew and Gentile believer than that phrase. I don't think we need that phrase. I think you can improve upon the statement, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You can improve upon that. Let's stick with what the Scriptures say. Let's use the words the Scripture uses. Okay? Because when you try to come up with other man-made phrases, to improve upon what Scripture says, somehow we move a little further away from where God wants us to be. Okay? Jim?
When David does say, quicken thou me according to thy word, is he at that time asking for a rebirth?
He realizes that life is in the Word. He's realizing something that John points to here at the beginning of the Gospel. That's a good question. Jim, you've been asking some great questions. It seems like when I'm not quite sure what direction to go, your question puts me right on the path. I praise God for you. I'd be a lost puppy. I'm lost enough without Robin here today. But I'm just glad you're here, Jim, to keep me on the path. Jim's question, was he asking to be reborn? Possibly. What is spiritual rebirth? That's something we'll explore in John. Once again, spiritual concept, we're trying to clothe it in human words. But I think we best understand what David's writing in that psalm if we go back to John, first few verses. He's talking about the Word, in the beginning was the Word. Okay? And all things are created through this Word, through the Mimra. Verse 3, all things came into being by it. And apart from it, nothing came into being that has come into being. So in the Word, through the Word, everything came to exist. The air, the world, the trees, the rocks, the animals. Everything in our world came through the Word, including life. Because what does it say in verse 4? In it was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, to a scientist, that seems a little backwards. In science, light is the life of men. But in the spiritual realm, life is the light of men. What do I mean by that? Well, if you ask any of the students here, who are taking science, you ask them, where does all life on the earth come from? They'll say, from the sun, S-U-N, the sun. Without the sun, there's no life, because all life is dependent upon sunlight. See, without sunlight, you wouldn't have any food, because it's the sunlight that makes photosynthesis take place so that the plants we eat can give us energy. You have solar energy stored in the plants. We eat the plants. That solar energy is stored in the plants in the form of chemical energy. We eat the food, and that chemical energy is releasing us. You may say, well, I don't eat salad. I eat meat. Okay. You like eating cows and chickens. What do cows and chickens eat? Plants. So it still goes back, no plants, no cows and chickens, no food. We die. Okay? No light, no life. That's the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, no life, no light. See, what is light? In God's thinking, what is this a code word of? It's always a code word of life. Light and life are the same. His life was the light of men. And you know what happens? When your life starts looking more like his, your life starts to be light to people as well. Okay? What does Yeshua say? I'm the light of the world. The later says, you're the lights of the world. He says, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. What is your light? Your light is your life. And when your life looks like Yeshua's life, when you're doing what Yeshua tells you to do, when your life becomes more in focus with his, you become light as well. Now what does John say also over in his first epistle? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, right? Now, if you look at the first epistle of John, you'll have to turn there now, but you'll find these same three things. You'll find the Word. He says, what we've touched and seen and handled of the Word of life. Then you go down a few more verses, it says, and God is light. He uses the same three themes in his first epistle. These three words were very important in John's thinking. These three symbols are three things that he uses to try to express the world of the Spirit to us. Where do these three come from? What is their significance? And I'm still trying to get back to Jim's question here. Well, if we go back to Genesis 1, we find that when God began to bring some kind of formation and order to this world, he says it was tohu and vohu, and there was koshech, darkness, on the face of the deep. Tohu and vohu mean it was empty, or confused is another way to put it. Confused be first. Let me make sure I get these in the right order. It says it was formless. Let's put that. Formless and void. Void means empty. So it was confused, it was empty, and it was dark. Right? The Word, and the Word was life, and the life is the light of men. This is how God speaks to us. But when he began to bring order to this world, he worked from the dark. He addressed that first by bringing light. He addressed the void, the emptiness, by bringing life. And then he addressed the confusion, the formlessness, by bringing order. As above, so below. How did God bring formation and order to this physical world? The way he brings it to your spirit. You see, how does God work? He works from the inside out. And in your spirit, it says, darkness is on the face of the deep. The deep is your spirit. Down in your spirit is darkness. So God brings light. That's the first thing he brings. And then, when the lights go on, we experience life. Correct? And what was empty, that holy of holies inside of us, it wasn't so holy. When the lights come on, when the Shekinah comes on in there, we experience newness of life. We're made new creations. And then God spends our entire lifetime studying his word so that out of the confusion and the shapelessness of our existence, order comes about. How are you doing in this department? Is your life more orderly than it was a year ago, 5 years ago? You see how God works this direction in our lives? You see how the three correspond? As above, so below. As it's in the spiritual realm, in the your spirit, in the hidden parts of your life, that's the way God also brought order and light to this creation. By the way, you want to know what life looks like? You want to see a picture of life? I want you to copy this. There's what life looks like, right there. People on the tape are missing out. But what you have here is the Hebrew word for life. Seriously, I want you to draw this the best you can. I made it real big so you could see it and draw it. There's two letters. This letter here is the letter het. It has a ch sound. Okay, like you're clearing your throat. And this letter is a yod. It's like the letter Y. We just treat it and translate it like the letter Y. So it makes the word chai, which is life. Chai. 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 Okay? Now, normally the letter chai in your Chumash and in printed Hebrew, it looks kind of like this. Okay? It's just a thick, solid, horizontal block with two legs coming down from it. But in a Torah scroll, and you can look in our Torah scroll upstairs afterwards if you want, in Torah scrolls it's always made this way. That's very important. That we see it that way. Okay, I'll give you a little time to copy that. And let's see if we can understand why this is a picture of life. The Hebrew letters designed by God so that what's above can reflect, or I should say what's below can reflect what's above. That this picture, this Hebrew word becomes a picture of spiritual life for us. And as we study these letters, I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Do you need a little more time? Should I stop the tape? Do you need time to draw this? Vern.
You know, in interesting jewelry stuff, they always use the
top. Oh, yes. Yeah. This is a sacred form. It's only used in Torah scrolls, the zuzot, the tefillin, when the scribes are copying the Hebrew for special things, and they use this... This type of lettering, but you're correct. Like Robin has a necklace that has the letters for the word chai on it, and they're always printed this way. But this is what it looks like in a Torah school, and I invite you to take a look at it upstairs afterwards if you'd like. Well, I'm going to go ahead and start a description here. This letter Het here is formed of two Hebrew letters. It's a Vav on the right and a Zayin on the left, and they're connected. Vav. Vav is the sixth letter of the alphabet. It has the value of six. And the letter Vav represents a man. Six is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. And it says of the Antichrist that his number is the number of a man, 666, a triple six. We're going to understand why tripling it makes it a real mockery of God. And the Vav is turned and facing the Zayin. Now, the word Zayin, the name of this letter, Z-A-Y-I-N, the name of this letter means weapon. And it's a picture of like a dagger. This would be the handle, and here's the blade pointing down. The Zayin. And notice the Zayin has a crown on it. And Zayin is the seventh letter of the alphabet. Seven, the number of completion, of perfection. What is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. Who is the Word of God? Yeshua. And notice how the man and the Zayin are yoked, and that's exactly the word the rabbis use. They are yoked together. Starting to see where I'm going with this? You see, the Vav is you and me. The Zayin is Yeshua. And we're yoked together. He has the crown. We don't. He is the crown. And we are to have our face constantly turned towards Him. And we are to be yoked together. And is that yoke a heavy yoke? It's the thinnest line that can possibly be drawn with a quill when they make the Torah scroll. It's a light yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden's light. Okay? It's not a tough yoke. It's a yoke that's easily broken, in fact. But we don't have the whole word yet. What are they following? They're following the Yod, or Yud, which is the tenth letter of the alphabet. It's the only letter, it's the smallest letter, it's the only letter suspended above a baseline. It represents the Holy Spirit. Always represents the Holy Spirit. And every letter begins with forming a Yud. It's simply putting the quill pen onto the parchment and just touching it, and you've got a Yud. Notice it also has a crown. So here we see a man yoked to the Word of God. We could say Yeshua. And they're following the Spirit. They're walking in the Spirit. You see that? They're following the Spirit of God. That's what life is. That's what spiritual life is, at least. That's what Chai is. You catch it? By the way, the letter Chai is the eighth letter of the alphabet. It has the value of eight. And the Yud is of 10, so Chi equals 18. If you're ever called by a Jewish charity or you get a mailing in the mail and they ask you to make a donation, they'll usually be asking not for $20 or 10, but for $18. Or if you can afford more, they'll ask you for $36. But they'll ask you for money in monetary multiples of 18, because 18 is life. 18 is life. So if you ever get a call up from a Jewish charity, they'll ask, can you donate $18 to this? Because they want to be done in terms of life, life-giving. All right? But that's a picture of life. Yes, Marie. Up at the top? The bottom? It's a doodad. That's what that is. It's a doodad. Right. So in him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Grant, did John know so much that probably the easier question to understand, when David saw this, was he asking for new life, or in as much that he saw that he had the crown, he wanted to pass through the crown?
He just had a thirst for life. A thirst for life. Let me ask you something. Let me ask you all something. Why do you keep coming to these Bible studies on Saturday? You know enough to live a life. You know enough. You don't need to know any more. I know all of you. All know enough. If you want a diploma, I'll give you a diploma. You graduate. You're done. Go bye. Go away. Why do you keep doing this? Why do you keep studying the Word? Why do you keep coming back? You know enough already. I know enough. Why do I keep studying? Because I'm like David. I want more life. And the life is in the Word. Not the Scriptures. It's through the Scriptures I encounter the Word. The Scriptures are perfect. They're God-breathed. They are infallible. So don't even really put the Scriptures down, but the Scriptures are physical. The Word is spiritual. And He speaks through the Scriptures. I want more life. I have a hunger and a thirst for life, for His righteousness, which is life. I want more light, because the more I've had, the more I want. This is a kind of sacred greed we're allowed to have. I'm greedy for more life. I want to be more alive than I was last year. And even though my body may get older and weaker, I want more life. For some reason, this passage was on my mind this week. It's from 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Let me just read it to you. Paul's writing says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying," our outer man's dying, "yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." He's being recharged, revived day by day by day by day. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory." Now listen to what he's saying. He's saying even though we're experiencing physical sufferings, he calls them light. You know, there's no physical suffering you'll ever go through that compared to the spiritual realm is not looked at as being light. Our bodies are so frail, you know, they're comparing Scripture to a spider web or to a moth-eaten cloth. Well, how much could something that weak and porous and temporary, how much could it ever suffer? Not much. Or we may think we're really, really, really suffering. It's nothing. It's light. It's momentary. It may hurt like all get out. It may be painful. I'm not trying to play down your suffering. But compared to the spiritual realm, your physical suffering is light and it's momentary. It's all your body can take anyway. But compared to the weight of glory, it's nothing. It's our weight of glory is far beyond all comprehension. Can you imagine the weight of glory that God will lavish upon us someday? Try to imagine it. All right, you haven't even got off the ground yet. Now try to double that, triple it, make it 100 times greater. You're still not even close. You're not even getting warm. It's beyond comprehension. "While we look not at the things which are seen," the physical, "but at the things which are not seen," the spiritual. "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You see what Paul's talking about here? He's comparing the physical with the spiritual. That's what our whole discussion is. Let me show you a secret, something nobody else knows probably. This is kind of cool. Psalm 39:12. In Psalm 39:12, the Zohar comments on this and says, "Prayer consists of three things. Prayer, cry, and tears." Because Psalm 39:12 says this, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Do not be silent to my tears." God communicates to us through the Word, through life, and through light. We communicate to Him through prayer. This verse breaks prayer down into three things. You see what they are? Hear my prayer, O Lord. When we pray, as we did upstairs this morning, we pray using words. Correct? We take these ancient prayers, We also take prayers from our own heart, and we pray them to the Lord in words. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Cry. This is something now that's beyond words. This is something where you groan inside of you. You ever do that? Maybe you're doing that this morning. There are certain things I groan about. I don't know quite how to put them in words. But the words may come through my mind, but the cry just comes right out of my heart, right out of my gut, out of my spirit. In fact, life begins with a cry, doesn't it? This inarticulate, inhale a breath, first thing you do when you're born, and exhale it in the form of a cry after you're born. Did we cover a couple weeks ago how all life begins with words, with voicing? As above, so below. When God created this planet, He did it through words. When we're born, our first activity is a cry. And when we're born again, how is that done? For the lips, what do? To confess. Unto what? Unto newness of life, unto salvation, right? So life begins with words, with a cry. But look at this third one, tears. Tears are silent, kind of like light. Tears come from the eye, the organ that perceives light. Tears have no sound, yet tears correspond to light here. And he says, do not be silent at my tears. Tears are silent, light is silent. But if our tears come from a heart that's burdened with the things that burden God's heart, the things He cares about, He will not be silent to them. You see this? God communicates to us through word, life, and light. We communicate to Him through prayer, cry, and tears. Isn't that interesting? See the correspondence? What we're looking at here is that how the spiritual realm kind of leaks into the physical realm. How kind of leaks? I mean, that's not the best word. Leaks, impresses itself, reveals itself, makes little gleamers and kind of leaks. I guess that I still come back. It leaks into the physical realm. It always is. And God's called us to a life in the Spirit. He's called us to life in the Spirit. You know, if we look at the incarnation, what we want to know is God's anatomy, God's clothing. What is the physics behind this? How is it that God, who's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, could confine Himself to flesh, He could become flesh? There must be two persons here. Or else, Yeshua really isn't God. He's just God's representative. We try to figure out the physics here. You know, John's not interested in explaining the physics of it. He's not interested. God does not want us to waste time trying to figure out His anatomy. He wants us to know His character, because God is spirit. And in the spirit realm, there's not height and width and length and distance and weight and measure. In the spiritual realm, there's glory, there's truth, there's grace, there's holiness, there's righteousness. These are the terms in which He wants us to understand His Messiah, and the terms in which He wants us to understand Him. We have these Greek-oriented minds that ask Greek questions and demand Greek answers, and God doesn't cooperate. I'm sorry. And we come up with phrases like one God and three persons, and that's not helpful. The Word became flesh. I dwelt among us. And I guess if I, as John, in my immaturity, I would have inserted there, deal with it. That's why I put it. Deal with it. Murray.
Well, at one point, he was telling his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen my Father.
Mm-hmm. But he did not say, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Isn't it the same thing? maybe not. The words are so important. Do I believe Yeshua is God in the flesh? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I also believe the tabernacle was God in animal skin. Think about it. John uses the term tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. The word there in Greek is the word skinu. Where do we get the word skin? It's the same word that the Septuagint uses to translate the word tabernacle. Skine. He tabernacled among us. So he's conjuring up this image of the tabernacle. How is the tabernacle made? Was it made out of spiritual stuff or physical stuff? Physical stuff. Yet who dwelled in the Holy of Holies? The very Shekinah of God. Does that mean all of the God's glory, all of God's omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence was confined to that cube in the Holy of Holies? Absolutely not. But it was focused there. It was definitely focused there. Get the picture? So with Yeshua, it says that he is the express image of God. That word for express image in Colossians 1, I think it's verse 14 or 15. In Greek is the word charakter, so we get the word character. And charakter in Greek means if you have a signet ring, or some type of a signet, a seal, and you impress that upon clay, the impression is the exact of what's on the seal. And that impression is called the charakter. God took clay and put a seal on it to where they're exactly the same. They carried the same authority. Exact same authority. Yet they're made from different substance. One was clay, the other was gold. You understand? But they were the same authority. They said the same thing. They were the same thing. But we're trying to understand spiritual concepts with souls that cling to the dust. Do you understand what I'm trying to get at? And all of us want more life, because the life is the light of men. If we can get more alive, if God can make us more alive, we'll have more light and more understanding. And that's what I want. I want to understand better. But I have to have more life before my understanding can be fruitful. Can you get a hold of that?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Jim, I need you to ask me another question so I can get back on track here. Do you have any questions up your sleeve? Okay, if you come up with one, let's go on to verse 14 and we'll move on a bit. The Word became flesh. See, let's share this with you. If you can understand, you try to figure out the incarnation. All right, if you can understand this, something that people all just accept, if you can understand how God could form a human body out of dirt and then breathe into its nostrils God's neshama of life, all right, if you can get hold of that, you take dirt and you take God's spirit, his neshama, and you put the neshama, which is spiritual, in this dirt, which is physical, and then man becomes a living soul. You explain that to me, and the incarnation is a snap. Why is it we have such a hard time trying to accept and figure out and analyze incarnation, yet we accept the fact that Adam was formed out of dirt and God breathed his spirit into him and became a living soul? Well, that's no problem. It's a problem with me, because that's just as hard to understand. But there is one big difference between the two. With Adam, the body tell Mary, you're going to have a child. She says, well, I'm a virgin. I've never been with a man. And he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Almighty will overshadow you. And then it says, this holy thing, this holy offspring will result. And I love what she said, be it according to me, according to your memra. She's speaking Aramaic. According to your word, according to your memra. She had a little grasp of the spiritual. Do you think she understood the incarnation? She was experiencing it. I don't think she understood it. It's a spiritual thing. But if God wants to impress himself on that side of the curtain and shape that curtain to speak to us through it, he's allowed. And whether we can understand or not really isn't important. It's not important. It is not important that we grasp it. It's just that we accept it. That when Yeshua speaks, God's speaking. When Yeshua acts, God's acting. And as we get a better grasp of what Yeshua is and what he did, we get a better grasp of who God is. Because what does verse 18 say? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And he's explained him the best God can be explained. And the problem is not with the explanation. The problem is with the explainee, us, because our souls cling to the dust. You understand that? And we need to be made more alive where we can understand better. Okay? We need to be made more alive so we can understand better. Okay, well, let's try to tackle another verse here. Let's go down to verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, what did John mean by that? John was 6 months older than Yeshua, but that's in physical terms. In spiritual terms, though, John says he existed before me, because in verse 1, he was from the beginning. You understand? "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace instead of grace." Now, your translations probably have grace upon grace. In Greek, it's grace instead of grace. What does this mean? You know what this means? It means all of us in our minds, because it's in our minds who we are. So what you are in your mind, that's who you are. All right? What you are is up here. And in your mind, you have a concept of God. And that's the way it should be. And whatever your concept is right now of how good he is, how holy he is, how righteous, how gracious, how loving he is, all right? Whatever your concept is, no matter how wonderful and good it is, a month from now, a year from now, as you grow, that picture is going to be old and need to be replaced with a better one. Because that picture still is not as gracious and as good and as loving as he is. And your picture will change and grow. The year later, new grace. You'll get a better idea. And that old picture, you've outgrown it. And then you'll outgrow that picture of who God is. And then you'll outgrow that one. No, the sad thing is, so many believers never outgrow their picture of God. They became a believer when they were a child, and they still worship a childish God. Not a childlike, childish God. And their concept of God has never grown and changed. And they've got old grace. And that new grace has never come in. Their concept of who he is and how gracious he is has never been replaced with a newer appreciation. They haven't been stretched as wineskins and increased their capacity to hold him. You understand what I'm saying? That, I think that's what the verse is trying to relate to us. Let's cover one more verse. Verse 17, "For the Torah was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Yeshua." He's not saying that the Torah is not full of grace and truth. It certainly is. He's saying there is no grace and no truth in the Torah? I'm sorry, you're going to have a real argument for me if that's what you're trying to say. The Torah is full of grace and truth, but through Yeshua, they are realized. In other words, they are lived out in the physical world. We can realize them. They're brought to realization. The Torah gives us instructions. The Torah gives us pictures. The Torah gives us commandments where God is still speaking from the spiritual into the physical. But with Yeshua, God steps from the spiritual into the physical. It's like the piano teacher. I know when I gave piano lessons, the child be on the bench, music in front of them, keyboard under their fingers. I'm sitting in a chair off to the side, and I'm speaking instructions. That's like Torah. No, wrong note. Play this note. Hold your hands like this. Sit up straighter. Bend your elbows the right way. Use this finger on that note. I keep giving instructions. But the point finally comes, I say, scoot over. And I say, this is how it's done. That's Yeshua. You get the picture? What I'm doing, I'm not disagreeing with the music. I'm in no way disagreeing with my instruction. I'm demonstrating what I've been trying to explain. And then I go back to my seat, just as Yeshua has gone back to his. He says, now do you see how it's supposed to be done? And now they played a little bit better. You get the idea? The Torah has not been thrown out. But Yeshua stepped in and he got on the bench and says, this is how it's played. This is how the music's to be performed. Then he moves aside and says, now try again. And now we do better because we've heard it, we've seen it, we've touched it. You understand? That's the best example I know of the gift.
It's almost like saying everything great was provided to be typical of everything that I'm now showing you what it was all typical of.
Exactly.
More grace added to that.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So now where we can read Torah, we can read Torah in light of Yeshua. We can understand it better. I love it more. You know, one of the things I think many of us have experienced is we've talked to Jewish people who are still in the synagogue, maybe Reform Jews or whatever, and they're perplexed that we study Torah and love Torah. And I think they're made jealous to a degree because they realize so many times they don't love it as much as we do. And they should be loving it because they're Jewish. It was given to them first off, for Pete's sake. But see, we've met Yeshua. And Yeshua has birthed in our hearts a love for Torah, a hunger and a desire for the righteousness that comes from obeying it, and a righteousness that empowers us to obey it, maybe the better way to put it. And there's a love for Torah because we love Yeshua, the Torah made flesh. You see what I'm saying?
There's a lot of confusion with this. Verse 17, I think a lot of believers who understand the disjunction but as separating those two phrases.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where the confusion comes.
Mm-hmm.
They're saying the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth are given to Jesus Christ. It's rather a conjunction.
Yeah.
The law was given through Moses and the grace and truth that were there.
Right.
Demonstrated.
Good point, yes. And I think some translations say the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Yeshua. And that's not what it says. They're realized. It's a very specific Greek word. Good point, Brian. Grace and truth. Ah. You know what? Is this a good time to quit? This is a good time to quit. Most people, you never quit too soon, Grant. It's always a good time. But there's so much more to say. We'll just save it for next week. Mom, you have something to share.
Oh, you've been saying, you see, all of the mighty works of God, creation, plan for mankind.
Mm-hmm.
And another thing I cannot say, that his children all over the world pray to him.
Mm-hmm.
He is still mine.
Yes.
And mm-hmm. he hears my cry. And he sees my tears.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
I can't understand that.
No. But we can accept it. It's true. That's grace instead of grace. You begin to realize more and more how gracious he is. My old picture, the frame was too small. And I have to make the frame bigger to include more him. Yeah. Thanks, Mom. I want you to be thinking this week and get out your Greek dictionaries, Hebrew dictionaries, whatever you need. Here's an assignment. Here's your assignment. John uses the word grace four times in verses 16 and 17, and then he never uses it again in the whole gospel. He uses the word grace four times, and he's done with the word, not with the concept. He's going to spend the next 20 chapters or so illustrating grace to us, all right? But he won't use the word again. But he gives us a formula. He talks about grace. And then he gives us an insight into grace. And grace and truth. He gives us an insight into what these are. He talks about grace and truth, grace and truth. And he says that these two are glory. All right? See if you don't see that formula there as you read. I want you to study these three words next week, especially their Hebrew significance, because John's thinking in Hebrew. He's a Jew, all right? He thinks in Hebrew. He may borrow it. Now, whether the Gospel is originally written in Greek or Hebrew, it's a big debate. But I know that John, being Jewish, being raised in the synagogue and thinking in Hebrew, Hebrew concepts are what he has in mind. He may borrow some Greek terms, but Hebrew is what he's thinking. So it's the Hebrew definitions I'm mostly interested in. I want you to think about what are grace and truth and how they are his glory. Okay? How they make up his glory. Will you do that? We'll discuss this next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit. For without it, Lord, we might as well be studying a phone book. But Lord, with your Spirit, these words, your scriptures, have so much inside of them. They're so full. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to tap into these things, that we might grow and become more alive. And as we become more alive, our understanding will be fruitful, and our lights will shine brighter. Make us the people you want us to be, Lord. Do your will in our lives. That's all we can ask. In Yeshua's name, amen.